We're going to continue today, part two, the true Messiah. And this is the seventh chapter of the book, The Prophesied End Time. This is a part of a process of something that I started a long time ago, and I started going through some of the chapters in the book and have even gone to the new book. I've done some of that, and we put those on the website as well in the sermon section, but eventually on the book portion at the bottom there, so that people can listen to it as well and certainly have more that's expounded upon than what's just written here in the book. But as with the last sermon, I'm sure I'll be making some comments that go along with some of the interviews and the things that are taking place by individuals who are responding and make a lot of different comments that go along with this because it's timely. But under the section, the powerful truth of the Passover is where we left off. So continuing in the book, the Passover is a powerful truth. It cuts through all false doctrine to reveal every false religion, false teacher, and false believer. It's an awesome thing to me, and I hope it is to us. The more we grow, the more we learn, the more we see what God has placed before us. It is such an awesome thing to understand those things that are true. When you understand what is true, everything else that's false is easily able to be spotted. I think of one individual who wrote me recently about the rapture. I get a lot of comments about the rapture, and most of the time my comment back to people who ask about it, is there a rapture, and even after reading the book, the second book here, make comment to them that the information they need concerning that teaching is in the second book, and once they understand all that is about the return of Jesus Christ, all that surrounds the return of Jesus Christ, and what takes place during that time, the answers are there. One individual is a little upset that I didn't give them a more direct answer and just say, no, there's no rapture, or yes, there is, and this is why, or this is what the rapture is. I gave them that kind of an answer, and they got a little upset at me, and so I sent them an email back and told them that I basically am sticking to the first answer I gave them, that they need to read the book, because the more it's clear in your mind what happens at the return of Jesus Christ, you know that the rapture is a false doctrine. It's a false teaching. It doesn't fit into the truth. And so if you're convicted of what the truth is, if you're convicted of those things that take place at the return of Jesus Christ, you understand how He returns. You understand what takes place on the day that He returns. You understand things said about the 144,000 and so forth and those that are resurrected. And if you understand the Great Tribulation, the 3.5 years that precedes that, then everything else that's before that, you know, becomes obvious. And if there's no mention of rapture, then there's a reason for that. There's no such thing. And so people have to learn. And I was very thankful that individual after I gave them the explanation, sent them back an apology, basically. And that's good, you know, because we're ever learning, ever growing. And sometimes the answers don't come to us the way we want them to because we have things set in our minds. And it's very difficult to get rid of false teachings. But I'll tell you what, this is truly an amazing thing here to understand how the entire world that thinks they know God, when it comes to the subject of Passover, this divides everybody out. This is the one doctrine alone that will tell whether or not people really have a right relationship with God or not, whether they understand these things that we're talking about here today. Going on in the book, but if people continue to insist on holding on to everything or anything other than the truth concerning this day, then they cannot know Christ or His Father. This should be evident in the material we just covered. In other words, in the first part of this chapter. The very truths surrounding the timing and observance of the Passover day are the very things that prove that Jesus Christ is indeed the true Passover of all mankind, that He is the true Messiah. Since traditional Christianity has held to the false observance of Easter, they have remained totally ignorant of the true Christ, the true Messiah, and the truth of God. Even the Jews have abandoned the Passover. They don't observe it at the correct time or in the correct way. Instead of keeping Passover when they should, they observe the Seder, the eating of the lamb, after the Passover day, at the beginning, in other words, after sundown, of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, and of all people, they're scholars, those who know Hebrew. They're without excuse. They truly are. Totally, absolutely without excuse. If they go through and read Leviticus 23, they know they're doing something wrong. But they excuse it away because they can't begin to see and can't begin to grasp, and then things are done by tradition. And tradition becomes stronger. So when those things of tradition are in your mind and that's what you grow up with, you don't question it. And so when you read something like Leviticus 23, it's just a, you just kind of read right over it because it doesn't make any sense, or you reason around it or whatever. But it, God means what He says what He means. And people should respond accordingly. I tell you what, I get so upset sometimes, some of the garbage, some of the absolute stupidity from people who think they're intellectual. I just like to get them into a corner and give them a little lashing, verbally, you know. Show them how stupid, how ignorant they are about God and God's Word. One individual trying to almost disprove everything about the Bible and how foolish it is to believe certain things because there are so many contradictions. And the only reason he has any contradictions at all is because he's looking at traditional Christianity. Yeah, you're going to have a few contradictions there. And so to him, that was disproving the Bible and even God. Man, some people have some tough lessons to learn in the future. Human nature is so filled with pride and haughtiness. I marvel at God's patience with human beings. I was marveling this morning about some of that. The patience God's had with us as human beings. We are so arrogant to speak about God. I didn't even put it on the website. Some real yo-yos on a particular site who were asking some questions, and so I went ahead with part of the interview and got cut off. They went on with their little jokes about God must not have, you know, God must have shut me up or something, and afterwards type of thing. But anyway, I had no desire to continue on with them because it was a thing where they were just trying to poke jokes and make fun of things and so forth, and that's why I didn't even put it on the website, because I figured that's exactly what it was going to be. And individuals laughing about different things, and I said, you know, this is a serious subject. And I said, I find it hard to find it funny that over 200 million people in this country are going to die. I said, what's funny about that? Now, I don't know what point we got cut off, but anyway, it was sometime after that. But, you know, you think of the stupidity of people, they have no fear in them whatsoever. There's no fear. Most of it's because of traditional Christianity and what people have done in religion. So, I can understand that one part, but then on the other part, I'll tell you what. It's just absolutely amazing, the arrogance and the pride in human beings, and we're so filled with it, we truly are. So God's been very merciful to us, and I can't even begin to grasp and imagine the excitement and the anticipation He must have to end the 6,000 years of this. 6,000 years of this. A man thumbing his nose or whatever, his finger, or what is that the right expression there? Anyway, at God, you know, don't get involved in my life. Don't tell me what to do. Let me observe you the way I enjoy it, but don't tell me what to do. Going on in the book, there'll be some pretty mad people here for long. They're going to get a whole lot madder as time goes along. They're not going to like what they hear, especially when it's backed up with some power, which doesn't begin until it's given, which ought to be a clue to us about certain things. Going on in the book, Judaism rejected Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, and this in turn led to the rejection of the Passover day. Is it any wonder that the world does not believe God, much less believe that the true Messiah is about to come to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? If people knew Him, they would know His coming is imminent, even in the church that was scattered. It's a little farther away. They got to listen to things I'm saying and think, whoo, boy. It's like somebody was talking about here the other day. I think another expression came out recently. His elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. You know, things like that. Maybe others like not dealing with the full deck. You can go on and on with some of those expressions. But you know, that's what they think. Because it's just so absurd to them that it could be that soon. Or it could be the way it's stated as being. To them, it's got to be farther out there. Because, look, Iran, they don't have their nuclear weapons. Well, I'll just tell you a little secret. They don't have to have them. See? The stupidity of man to think we got to wait till Iran has their nuclear weapons, and then we better be fearful. Such stupidity. They're already out there. Big mystery. Incredible. Going on. Even God's church began, I'm going to have a hard time getting through this, I can tell today. I guess because of the interviews and because where we are in time and the attitude of human beings. And it just helps to magnify it more and more. Why the world has to experience what they have to experience to humble them. And even then, very few are really going to repent. It's like I know a lot of people listening out there, and some of you listening today. You're not quite there to be convicted. Because you don't have the evidence that's physical in front of you yet. See? You're just not quite there. And that's the way it's going to be later on as well. When this happens in a massive way, people are, even though they see certain evidence, they're just not going to feel like they're ready to be totally committed to the Sabbath and the holy days, and people are going to drag their feet until it's too late in many cases. But a few. I think of one individual here recently. I probably should have brought part of that letter and read it today. Within just a week and a half of two or three messages from this individual, they totally changed their life around. Not working on the Sabbath, totally committed to it. And they said, you know, made a comment. I have to get back with them here, but I haven't gotten back with them yet. But made a comment that it's not really a big deal to them. It's just a commitment. You know, lose their job, they'll go on to something else, someplace else. It is what it is. That's the way it should be. You just commit yourself to this way of life. God's first. That's what it comes down to. Going on, even God's church began to lose the Passover. This is one of the main reasons that people begin to be cut off from God's presence, from the power of His Spirit working in their lives. It was through false teachings and beliefs concerning the observance of Passover that the minds of many ministers and brethren became polluted, and thereby they became false. I think God takes it in a small way when His own people begin to twist and distort things about the Passover, the very one that they begin their journey with, Jesus Christ, that He died, He's our Passover, He fulfilled it perfectly. And when people begin to twist and distort the very beginning, just like, that's why it's the beginning of all the, before the holy days begin. It's the one annual observance, it's not a high day, but it's the one annual observance that thrusts us into the holy days, into the plan of God, of being able to participate and be a part of God's plan. Without Passover, you can't start the journey. You have to have your sins be forgiven of you. And it begins with Jesus Christ. And when we have the ability to know the truth and we turn from something like that, we throw all the rest of it away. We truly do. And that's what people have done. And those who have tolerated within their organizations, those who have done that, are just as guilty. You know, when you tolerate someone who is sinning, that's why we have to think about, if you have knowledge of sin in people's lives, you have a responsibility out of love. It's based on love to go to them alone. That's why I marvel sometimes when I hear things a lot later. Some people leave the body or they're put out of the body or whatever. And I hear later on about things that many others in the body already knew they were doing because I'm the last to find out. I think, why is that? And why was that tolerated? And do we not realize that we become just as guilty if we tolerate sin in the body? We're all a part of the body. We're in the body. And the body's in us. You know, God is in us and Jesus Christ is in us. And we're not to allow and tolerate sin in life. We have a responsibility there toward it. I'll tell you, that's been one of the major downfalls of the church. Through the 70s and through the 80s and through the 90s. Because we all have a responsibility within the body. And sometimes it's not enjoyable to fulfill that responsibility, but we have to. We truly do. Small things and big things. Out of love. Done from love. Because we recognize the greater thing. And so I think of those who have allowed within their organizations people to teach 14, 15 Passover. Have not addressed it. Have not dealt with it. Amazing. Going on, traditional Christianity believes that after death, people go to heaven to be with Christ. But the Catholics seem more concerned with going to heaven to be with Mary. But Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, is still in her grave, dead, awaiting the resurrection. I've got a couple of programs out there from New Publicists that has a desire to discuss some things with me. They're both Catholic. if they do much research, they're not going to want me on. I told them one of them is a TV program, and I said, I don't want to be on it unless it's at least a half an hour or more, because I want that guaranteed to me that I've got a half an hour to talk with them. They're going to get an earful if that happens. They're not going to like what I have to say, and I just tell them that up front, probably. You know, might as well just be real honest with you. You're not going to like what I have to say here, because a lot of it's about you. Let her rip. Going on, many people in the church that was scattered are fast asleep spiritually because they have turned away from the truth concerning Passover, or they condone those who have. Either way, they've cut themselves off from God. The Passover is the beginning of revelation in the plan of God. It is the first annual observance that God commands His people to keep. Our Passover is the first in all things. When people turn from faithful observance of all that is fulfilled in the meaning of this day, they turn away from knowing Jesus Christ and the Father. They truly do, because you can't know them unless God gives you help to know them by His Spirit. And if people are not yielding to that, God's not going to give that to them. This section here is out of Colossians chapter 1, beginning in chapter 1, beginning verse 15. That's quoted now in the book. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, who is the image of the invisible God? We've talked about that the last year and a half in a greater way, with greater understanding. The firstborn, it says here, of every creature, it's of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. So that's what the word is in Greek. It's what it's talking about here. So what creation is it talking about? Is it talking about the creation of the vastness of the universe? No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the firstborn. It's talking about God's plan for His family, for Elohim, that people can become a part of Elohim. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn. You know, without what we covered in the last year and a half, what meaning did that have if He was already there? He wasn't there. He is the firstborn into that family. There was never anyone ever born into that family. He was the first. Truly, it all began with Him. It centers around God's plan with Him. Elohim begins with Jesus Christ in the sense of the God family, those brought into Elohim. There's always been one who's eternally existent, you know, Yahweh Elohim, the eternal God, the almighty God, the ever-living God. But going on here again, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation, of all creation, of God's creation, of what He's creating, His family? Why we have 6,000 years now, and why we've only had 144,000 out of 6,000 years that God has molded in fashion, and why we're getting ready to get into a period of time now where God's going to begin working with millions. And later on, with billions. Amazing. Very organized. Perfectly organized. And built by God. For by, and the Greek is in here, the word in, for in Him were all things created. So, even back then, there's a reason why this was put in here. Because there's meaning in the context of what's being said. Because it has to do with the flow, with the context of what God is addressing here about His creation. About a specific creation, the firstborn of His creation, of His family, of Elohim. And so, in Him, in Jesus Christ, were all things created. Everything that God planned and purposed was in and through Christ. Concerning His creation. Because the whole plan is about God's family. The God family. It is so awesome. So incredible what God is doing. That are in heaven and that are on earth. So even the angelic realm, everything that's in heaven, God created it. And what was their role? It was stated in Hebrews. To serve. To minister. To those that God would bring into His family. That's what it's talking about. And that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones and dominions and principalities or powers. So all that God has planned for the future, that which truly will have power and might and a kingdom. All things were created in Him. It says by, again the Greek word is in Him and for Him. So even before anything was ever done, even the vastness of the universe, truly, before God created one physical thing, before He created the spiritual things, because God created a spiritual world as well, the angelic realm, things that we cannot see that are spiritual in composition and structure, things that are described in the Bible in places that we can't see that are there. They're there beyond the angelic realm. Incredible. But everything with the purpose in mind of what? God's family. And it all centers in and around, beginning with and through Jesus Christ. We all start there, and we're able to become a part through Him as well. It's an awesome subject. And He is before all things, and in or by Him or in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So He had to be the first one. The one who lived perfectly, a perfect life, so He could be our Passover, so that He could die for our sins. No other human being could live a perfect life. Only Jesus Christ could. The Son of God. That in, same word again, that in all things, because this time it's done correctly, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Indeed He should. Indeed He has. For it pleased the Father that in Him, again the same word, in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. So again, peace through the blood of His cross by Him or through Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. And so again here, the peace that is made that people can begin to have with God begins in and through Jesus Christ. That's where the process begins, by the blood of Christ, so we can be forgiven of sin. I marvel at that. You know, I know that we know it, but I marvel that so many in the church really never grasped and fully understood the reality that the process begins by being able to be forgiven of sin. But the reason Jesus Christ died is far beyond that. That's just the beginning. He did it so that He and His Father could dwell in human beings, because God will not dwell in sin. That's the purpose of getting rid of sin. So God can dwell in us to change us, so we can be changed and become something different from what we are. So again, by Him, through Him, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by or through Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So everything. God has a plan of reconciling everything to Himself. It's all through Jesus Christ. Going on in the book, God reveals through Paul that all things in His creation are centered in and through Jesus Christ. In all things, Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. Can you see why the Passover is the first observance in God's plan? Everything begins with Christ. In the mid to late 1970s, in the Philadelphia era, several evangelists and pastors in the church, as well as teachers at Ambassador College, began to teach a false doctrine concerning the Passover. As a result, the church experienced great upheaval after Mr. Tkach replaced Mr. Armstrong in the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God. It was not long before he began to promote this false doctrine through others. It was approximately 1988 that this false teaching was surreptitiously sent out in a study format to the church leadership. It's called the Dells Program, those of you who remember back then. Suddenly, this was done in order to better understand why modern-day Judaism observes the Passover on the beginning of the 15th of Abib rather than the 14th as God commands. And I've told the story many a time because I didn't watch the videos, because I was a little put out by it. I thought, who really cares? It's like, why do I care what the Protestants have written in commentaries? And yet there are so many ministers who use commentaries to give their sermons from. Think, why do you go to them as an authority of anything in the Bible? Why do you use a commentary written by a Protestant theologian to get your ideas from, or to get supposed backing from? The truth is the truth. It comes out of the Bible. It comes from God. That's where it comes from, not out of a commentary. So I was about as excited to hear what the Jews do on the wrong day as I would be to hear something out of a commentary. Whereas before that, I was very diligent to hear all things coming through the Dells program. That one there, I had a little rebellious streak. I didn't really care to hear it. Going on, they concluded that the Jewish observance was proper, since later observances in the Old Testament show the Passover had been changed and was being kept on the 15th. That was not true. Passover was always observed on the 14th. I marvel at this. It's because, you know, there was an attitude among people. There have been people who've been more enamored, more in awe of the Jews and what some of them have taught about God and things written in the Old, what they say about the Old Testament, than what the church or what came from God or what came through Mr. Armstrong. And I was always, you know, a little dumbfounded by some of that. You know, why? Why? That religion is filled with as much paganism as traditional Christianity today. And people don't know that. So many of the observances they have, they come from things just as much as traditional Christianity does. A lot of people think, well, no, it's just all out of the Old Testament. Baloney. You know. And people don't understand those things. And so why would you go there as a, to have someone as an authority? And so they begin to believe. There were a lot of people, a lot of ministers, teachers as well, who began to teach some of this stuff. And one individual in particular, the people had the same, they were in awe of him. It's like, I've heard stories, he could sit there and listen to Mr. Armstrong, supposedly he's listening, and have a book in front of him reading something else. It's like he could hear it all, but he could study something else. He was so smart. And there were people who were just in la-la land when they got around him. They thought he was such a brilliant man. And I can just tell you right now, whenever Mr. Armstrong talked about intellectualism and so forth, it's because of that man. Because of the resistance he got from him and some of the things he tried to teach and some of the things Mr. Armstrong tried to push back and say, no, we're not going to do it that way. This isn't true. You know, and the battles that went on there with some of the evangelists at different times, which this individual was an evangelist. So I marvel at our church history, brother, and what we've gone through. And I know this is not going to mean a whole lot to some others out there listening today, except maybe to learn a little bit from as you read the whole book, to understand some of the struggles the church went through toward the end time here and some of the things that have taken place. But again, some of the things that began to come in through a bunch of them was because they began to believe what the Jews said about the Old Testament. Now, the Jews didn't always believe that. The Jews in the time of Christ, they didn't believe that way. Those things didn't happen until later on when things began to be changed. And they began to have the concept that in the Old Testament, that a lot of times when people were reading about the Passover, that they thought it was the first, you know, that they thought Passover was being kept on the evening, starting the first day of unleavened bread. Because they got so far away with their own customs, from their own customs of the ceremonies and the rituals and the process of the sacrifices and what was done on the holy days. The Jews themselves lost understanding of what they themselves had been a part of at one time and had been fairly diligent about keeping record of, but they lost it. They themselves didn't even understand what the Levites did and why they did what they did. So the church followed some of Judaism, some of the false teachings of Judaism, 14th, 15th idea of Passover. In other words, you can start late on the 14th at the going down of the sun, as the rabbis teach on the 14th, the going down of the sun, because see, at noon, the sun starts to go down. Dumb, dumb, dumb. I mean, ultra dumb. They're supposed to be intellectuals. They're supposed to be religious people who understand Hebrew. And they twist their own Hebrew words to mean something different. The rabbis, what they call, you know, the rabbis. You're not supposed to call anybody a rabbi anyway, but that's another matter. You know, while we're there, let's just read that over in Matthew. I edited it out. One individual kept calling me, was it pastor? Or was it reverend? Yeah, well, I edited all of that on the... You hear the interview, you don't hear that, because I can't stand that. But I didn't want to go into it with him, because there's other times you address other things that are more important to get the message out there. But, you know, this is a good one for people who are new out there to know and to understand. It's very basic, but it just shows you the arrogance of human beings, that nobody listens to God, even in these things that they consider to be the small things, which if you're not willing to begin in areas like this, then how can you begin, continue on a course of obedience to God? Matthew 23, beginning in verse 5. So he's going through here talking about scribes and Pharisees and those that sit in Moses' seat and so forth. And They bind heavy burdens on others, but they themselves don't lift a finger, verse 4. But all their works they do to be seen by men. And whenever anybody does something to be seen by men, it's the wrong reason for what they're doing. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the boundaries of their garments. You know, when people have to wear religious garb, so the Jews or certain ones of them, they have their religious garb that they have to wear. And the more orthodox they are, the more they wear. And they've got to be seen by people as how righteous they are. You know, I remember when we were in Jerusalem, I never saw so many kind of hats in my life. You know, because of so many different people from around the world that were orthodox that went into the old city and they had these, I mean, some of them were quite fancy. I mean, I thought this is very unique. I've never seen anything like this, you know. And the little curly things on the side of their hair and how some of them don't cut their hair and they got the long, you know, and then their robes, if they wear the robes and or the coats, the jackets and the things hanging down because they want to be seen by others around them as religious. And the more involved they are and the higher they are in their organization, the more religious they want to appear to others. Basically, God says, that's all you get. That's your reward. And it's the wrong thing you're doing in the first place. Because people want to be seen. And what happens in traditional Christianity most of the time? Well, today it doesn't really matter a whole lot. People up there in short sleeve shirts on TV anymore. But a lot of times they like to have the black garments and the things going around their shoulders and so forth, like they just graduated with a doctorate from some college, you know. And different garb that people like to wear because they like to be seen as special religious and want people to look up to them with awe. Not to be in awe of the Word of God that they hear, but to be in awe with something they see. And that's why this one great church has the kind of popularity it has, because there's so much ritual involved. And people are more enthralled with sometimes ritual and the wealthy things and the rich things and the buildings and so forth. And that's why I think about some of those buildings in Europe. I marvel. I hate them. Every city center, some huge old church that you know a lot of people had to suffer to build. A lot of people went without in order to build them because they are nice as far as construction, as far as cost, as far as everything that went into them. And it's very obvious. And it's the center of every city just about over there. A lot of city centers are going to get cleaned up in the world tomorrow. Looking forward to that. Going to use those bricks for something else. Going to build some houses. Amazing. And that's why in the Church of God, anybody that wants to be looked up to, be raised up on a platform and have everybody else in the congregation look at them is wrong, dead wrong. That's not of God, say. So that's been experienced in this area and some other areas. I used to hate that. But I didn't have a whole lot of say in that. You know? Blows my mind. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogue or in the building, whatever it might be, you know. Greetings in the marketplaces. You know, to be called of men rabbi, you know. They just love it to be recognized for how great they are as far as religion is concerned, as far as their closeness to God. They want people to be in awe of them. But you do not be called rabbi. Well, the Jews don't listen to it anyway, because, I mean, this is the New Testament, and this came from Christ, so they don't need to listen to that anyway, do they? So who was Jesus Christ telling me I can't be called a rabbi? You know, amazing. For one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. And yet that big old church, it's going to get a lot more notoriety in the future here, and it's getting a little bit now, but it's going to get a whole lot more as time goes along. That great big old church in Rome, and so many of their people, they like to be called Father, or the Big Father, the Popa, the Pope. He's a father of them all, you know? Sick, perverted, disgusting. You think people are going to like hearing some of those things? Tough cookie. That's why it's going to be done. That's why God's going to allow it to be done. Jesus Christ says, don't call anyone on earth your father. And some will say, well, then we shouldn't call our parent our father. That's not a religious title. It should be understood without too much thought, it doesn't take a lot of genius to figure this out, that this is talking about something in people who are supposedly religious teachers, that you're not supposed to call any man father on earth, or pope, or rabbi, or reverend. or pastor as a title, as a religious title. That's why I get a charge every once in a while from overseas or different places around the country, and somebody put down, so pastor so-and-so. If I go through the list and I happen to see him ahead of time, I take the pastor off, and I put a little comma behind it and put it in small letters, pastor. That's how they get their, when they get their material, because it shows a job description then, not a title. And hoping somewhere, someday, you know, and I, anyway. They probably never see the difference there or grasp it, you know. But anyway, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, you know, as a religious title, again, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So again, when it comes to words that are used like that, master, teacher, rabbi, reverend, you know, I think of, was it Psalms 111? Psalm 111, verse 9. You know, just simple little things that people ought to know. Okay. This seems to be a different translation. Thought I had the King James here. Looks like a new King James. Do some of you have the old King James where it says holy and at the last part there, holy and awesome? It says awesome in my Bible, but does it say reverend?
Reverend.
Yeah, reverend, yeah. And I thought this was a, all the way through here, I grabbed the wrong Bible today. I think I just got the new King James. Yep, I grabbed my new King James instead of the old King James. But anyway, the old King James is a lot of times people ask which is most accurately translated, and it's the old King James, but this is the new King James, but it says in mine here in this new King James, holy and awesome is his name. Well, the word is reverend in Hebrew. That's really what it's talking about. There's only one whose name is reverend. You know, no human being deserves a title like that. Amazing. And yet people don't think it's a big deal. Just shows how steep traditional Christianity is in error, in that which is false. So going back here to the book again, talking about what took place in the church. Supposedly, again, this was done in order to better understand why modern-day Judaism observes the Passover on the beginning of the 15th. So those series that were sent out on the Dells program to the ministry and to those that were a part, the deacons and elders lecture series, rather than on the 14th as God commands. They concluded that the Jewish observance was proper, since later observances in the Old Testament show the Passover had been changed and was being kept on the 15th. That was not true. Passover was always observed on the 14th. You know, everything about the Passover is in one day. It's in the 14th day. Not in part of it in the 13th and not part of it in the 15th. Leviticus is so clear on that. Just Leviticus 23, one verse alone. This distorted reasoning from these church leaders led them to conclude that Jesus had kept the Passover a day early, although the Jews of his day observed the 14th as he did, and that we should follow his example and do the same, especially since Paul clearly said it was to be observed at the same time Jesus kept it. So when we read in Corinthians, when Jesus Christ is speaking, or when Paul is speaking about what Jesus Christ did on Passover night, he tells us about keeping of the Passover itself. And on the same night that Jesus did it, we do it. And so some, to them, that was the only reason why the church kept it on the 14th. We keep it on the 14th because that's the right time. Amazing. Going on, this false teaching led many in the church to deny the true Messiah, the same as those in traditional Christianity. Make no difference in it. By their saying that he was dead, you know, that they deny that he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, they deny the true Messiah. Anyone that doesn't agree that Jesus Christ fulfilled everything perfectly in the 14th day, they deny the true Messiah. And of all people, see, they should know better. See? Those who have known the truth, they have the greater responsibility to hold on to the truth. Greater, God holds them more accountable. That's why we've gone through so much in the church as we have. Going on, this false teaching again led many to deny, okay, traditional Christianity, through the rejection of knowledge of the Passover, rejects the only sign Jesus gave that he was the true Messiah. They rejected the observance of Passover by accepting Easter and a Sunday morning resurrection, and therein the justification for changing the seventh day Sabbath to the first day of the week. They chose rather to observe the day of the sun, the day of Baal was worshipped. Been sending that out a lot recently. I have to make a form letter on that one. Talking about Sunday worship and so forth, and what the Catholic Church did in 325 A.D. Sent an email out yesterday telling, you know, one individual there are basically just two churches that existed around the time of 80 A.D. The one that existed first and longest and was the two Church of God that began in 31 A.D., but then there was another church that began to emerge, and they gained most of their power in the latter part of the 200s to early 300s A.D., the Catholic Church. So there were two churches, the two that have been around the longest. And I enjoy telling people that all other churches as a whole in the last 200 years, maybe a little more in some cases, but as a whole, have come out of the Catholic Church. They have accepted the doctrines of the Catholic Church, and one of them being what they did in 325 A.D., and that was to change Passover to Easter, quit observing Passover. And they said, we're going to do Easter. Amazing. And all the shenanigans behind that one, because they wanted to give greater credibility to an observance they were already keeping, and that was Sunday worship rather than the Sabbath. So you say Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday morning, we have to change it there because that's when our Lord was resurrected. Sunday morning. He was showing us by this that we're to come before Him and worship Him on Sunday morning. Those in the church, you know, I'm thankful, so thankful, that what they began to do back then especially, right now at the end, is coming back around to bite them big. All the fathers, all the reverends, all the ones out there who are absolute liars, and so many of them know they're absolute liars. You know, there are so many of them who will acknowledge when people come up to them and ask, when they have a question, how many of you have heard of different ones of they've told a friend or someone at school, and they've gone and asked her, say, well, go ask your minister when if Jesus Christ was really born on Christmas. No, he wasn't. They know they're lying. They know they're keeping an observance. So many of them know it comes from paganism. They know it doesn't come out of the Bible, you know, that they're not commanded to do it, but they do it. Going on. So glad God is cleaning this garbage up that's blinded mankind, kept mankind blind. I'm glad we have a part in it, being a part of it. I'm glad He's giving us more of the strength to address those things and stand firm to those kinds of things. Because we're not to hold, you know, we're not to cower down at this time. We're to become stronger. I'm glad I've gone through the training I have. I think about the ability to say I'm a prophet. It doesn't bother me anymore now. Say, oh, you're a prophet? Yes, I am. Boldly? Thankfully. End time witness? Yes. There was a time when I could hardly say that to you. Going on, those in the church who began to teach false doctrine about the Passover were changing the deep meaning of those days that identified the true Messiah. They began to reject the very thing that reveals how Jesus Christ faithfully fulfilled all that God the Father had given Him to accomplish. Jesus Christ fulfilled Passover exactly how and when God said, revealing that He was indeed the Messiah. Traditional Christianity and those in the church who perverted and polluted the deep meaning of Passover are equally guilty of perpetuating falsehoods that picture Jesus Christ in rebellion to His Father. He is pictured as someone who came along and changed His Father's law and did not fulfill the law and the prophets as God said the Messiah would do. That's a heinous thing to teach opposite of that. Jesus Christ came along to fulfill perfectly the law and the prophets. And He did. And is. We must observe the things of God in the way God commands. Judaism and traditional Christianity have turned from God's truth about Passover. Many in the church that was scattered have watered down the truth about Passover. This is a primary reason that none of them know we are in the end time. They do not know that six of the seven seals of Revelation have been opened. And neither do they know that the seventh seal will be open soon. I think about what Daniel said. There will be some who know. And I think about some of the people, they want to come back at you and say, well, we all know, like the one individual said, we all know, we knew it from when we were young and you knew it, you know, that no man knows the day or the hour. Yeah, that's what Christ told the disciples. That's why we've gotten a little more specific about some of that. That's absolutely right. Even Jesus Christ that time said he didn't know, only the Father knew. It's very evident by Revelation that there was going to come a time when he would know exactly the timeline. And even in Daniel, it's the same thing, the story of Daniel. You know, shut up the book, Daniel. It's not for you. It's for the end. And it says there will be those, in essence, that will know. And so I think of the scattering that took place. There are those who don't know. That's why. And here we are. Here's where we are. And they don't know it. They think it's just a little nuts, as a matter of fact, when they hear it, when they hear the truth. So they don't know, and it's going to catch them off guard, because it's not happening the way they want it to happen or the way they think it should happen. So, amazing, isn't it? The book of Daniel, the last few verses there, what it says about the church, amazing. About the people of God that would understand certain things, that would know certain things. So again, they do not know that six of the seven seals of Revelation have been opened, and neither do they know that the seventh seal will be opened soon. For these reasons, the remainder of this chapter is dedicated to telling the truth about or concerning Passover. The proof of Passover and the truth about Passover identify the true Messiah. Everything else is false. If anyone believes anything else, they are false. You know, it's just the way it is in God's way of life and God's truth. Anything that doesn't agree with what's true is not, if it's not true, it's just not true. It's not of God. So either we're growing and learning what is true and being led by God and getting rid of that which is false, you know, or people are turning away from it or have never known it. So this portion here, the portion of this chapter going on here, it's not going to mean as much to people who are new, but I encourage you to learn these things, to come to know these things in a better way. And certainly it's going to have a greater impact on some who have been a part of the body of Christ, a part of the church at one time, who are asleep at this time. So continuing on, Passover. This part of the chapter is not intended for the average reader. If you haven't read about the Passover in chapter 6, then you'll have more difficult time understanding things covered here. If you haven't read the previous chapter concerning Passover, then it's recommended that you do so first and then return to this. Because I'll tell you, this is not going to mean anything to somebody if they don't go back and understand basics about God's plan, that there's a Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the holy days. And that's how we learn. That's how we grow. That's why I encourage so many new people to go back and read and continue to read and let it begin to fill your mind. The more you see what is true, the more everything else will fit together. That's how it works in our lives. Look at us. We're continually adding and building upon things that we've had for a long, long time. And that's how God works with us, making His Word, His way, just more and more exciting and more fulfilling. We become more in awe of God and what God is doing. We truly do. You know, the farther we go in all this, the more exciting it becomes, the more inspiring it becomes. It's just the way it is with God. And the more He shares with us, the more He fills our life. Going on, this last section is a far deeper study into the timing of Passover. It is geared more towards those who are familiar with Bible research, word studies, contextual translation, and Bible history. It is geared more so to former members of God's church who have become confused or deceived over this subject. It is also geared towards those in Judaism because they have been subtly deceived by their rabbis. The timing of events surrounding Passover have often created controversy within the Church of God. It has also been controversial in Judaism, but that was several hundred years ago. For the Church, most of the debate centered around a single word in English versions of the Bible that easily misrepresented the actual meaning. In Judaism, the debate centered around the same basic Hebrew word with its various forms of usage in the way, and the reason that was a problem within the church is because they believed what the Jews had to say about it. However, this was not the result of a misunderstanding of the word. It was a flagrant change to a different meaning of the various forms of the word. This entire story centers around the method God gave mankind for dividing one day from another. In our day, that division comes exactly at 12 o'clock midnight. That God showed man that sunset divided one day from the next. Great controversy has existed in Judaism over this issue. Mankind simply has not accepted God's simple instruction concerning division of time. Some in the Church of God have had the same problem as that of Judaism because they accepted the false teaching of Judaism. They learned the truth at the beginning of their calling, but later they turned from it. The truth they learned came from the apostle God raised up to restore truth to the church, the end time Elijah, Herbert W. Armstrong. And then parenthesis here for those Jewish readers, the end time Elijah was of the tribe of Judah. Mr. Armstrong's lineage can be traced back to King David, which I think is interesting as an aside. When those church members abandoned the truth about Passover, they cut themselves off from God and His Spirit. They were no longer a part of the Church of God. Translating more than one Greek or Hebrew word into a single English word is quite common. It happens with words like love, hell, and heaven. Usually, with a little digging, you can find the different meanings. Look up the word hell, and you will find it comes from three different Greek words, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartaru. Many incorrect in the world of traditional Christianity, people don't even begin to do things like this as a whole. There are very few organizations that actually really get into studying the Bible and understanding what a Greek word is. I think of the Catholic Church itself, it doesn't even want you to get into the Bible. Really, isn't that an amazing thing? The Catholic Church does not encourage people to read their Bibles. It's amazing. Catechism is more important, and the little teachings that go along there and so forth. It's not about studying your Bible. So when people in the Catholic Church pick up a Bible and start reading it, it's a mystery to them. And that's the way the Catholic Church likes it. And so they want it to be a big mystery. Everything that's in the Bible, it's a mystery. It's like the Trinity when they came up with that one. It's a mystery. Yeah, it's a mystery, all right. Going on, many incorrect assumptions can be made when people put their own interpretation into an English word they read in the Bible. Take the word hell, for example. Most people in traditional Christianity will have some pretty gruesome pictures pop into their minds when they think of that word. I did when I heard the word Jesus Christ when I first came in the church. It took me a while to get a long-haired, individual out of my mind because I grew up with that. And I didn't like that image because I knew it was wrong. And I knew it made him look effeminate, And I knew Jesus Christ wasn't when he walked this earth. But it took me a while to get that garbage out of my mind because what I grew up with as a kid, Prayed for help and some of that stuff getting, for that picture to get out of your mind. It takes a little while. And it is with a lot of things like this. When people hear the word hell, they've been taught for so long and some of them have been scared, of this place where there are these little things running around with pitchforks and they're jabbing you in the rear end, making it look like what I have, a picnic or head. It's hot. It's really hot. Just not enough to kill you, but I guess, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense because you're really not physical anymore, so I don't know how the heat's going to hurt you, but hey, it's hell. And you think, there's just no reasoning in it. It's just it's like out of a comic book. And it is, yeah. what's called the divine comedy or something like that? Anyway, crazy, insane. But people have been taught these things. They've gone to church and heard these sermons about, if you do certain things, you go to hell. And if you don't live a right life and give your heart to the Lord, I don't know where they draw the line and what you're supposed to do that's right, but people are so confused. They think it's this nasty place where all these flames are leaping up and people are chasing you around and you're in agony all eternity. Like I told one individual, what a fiendish God that would be. For anybody to believe that God could be that way is just sick. You think of the one who perpetuates that idea, Satan. That's how people want to think of, he wants people to think that way toward God. That he's just a fiendish being. That he would like to torment people for all eternity. Because he's being tormented and has been for a long time because he can't get his way. He didn't have the power. Most people in traditional Christianity will have some pretty gruesome pictures pop into their mind when they think of this word, the word hell. They see agonizing torment that goes on forever. Yet, the one Greek word, Hades, which means the same as its counterpart in the Hebrew word, Sheol, simply means a pit or hole in the ground. it most commonly refers to a grave, a place for the dead. It is simply a place to put a dead body. It's not a place of eternal torment. There is no such place. You think, what freedom that ought to give people in their minds. But there are some people just like to hold on to it because they want to hold on to heaven because that's where they want to be. And so they want to hold on to this idea of hell, because if you destroy hell, you might destroy that heaven thing too. You know, it's kind of like as a kid. So now that I knew there wasn't any Santa Claus, I began to wonder about that, the rest of it too, you know. The Easter Bunny, the eggs. Maybe it's a reverse of that, I don't remember. But anyway, you know, kids are taught at 5 and 6 years old and 7 years old when they begin to see some things or learn some things. But anyway, there's no such place. But people have pictured God as a fiendish being who puts people in this awful place forever because they disobeyed him. The word Tartaru is another Greek word for hell. It simply means a place of restraint, like a jail. The word Gehenna is about a specific location that refers to a place of final punishment. It is sometimes referred to as Gehenna fire or hell fire in English. That's how it's translated, hell fire. That's where they come up with these ideas, then the heat and the flames, because here we have the proof, you know. Those in England a long time ago, they used the word hell, and then they put this word fire behind it. And anyway, going on. This is a place where bodies are thrown and burned up like cremation. This is not a place of continual torture by flames, but a place of final judgment where a body is burned, or a dead body is burned. These bodies have no life and will never live again, because this is a final judgment that will last for all eternity. It is an eternal punishment with no possibility of life again. It is permanent death. You know, what an amazing thing. How things, just a little twist here and there by traditional Christianity and the Catholic Church and this idea about, you know, eternal punishment. Rather than saying it's a punishment for all eternity, you know, they want to think, make people think they're being eternally punished for doing wrong and that God's going to do this to you. Rather than understanding that it just means a punishment that lasts for eternity. It can't be reversed. Big difference there, isn't there? Isn't that amazing? The freedom that God gives us in our minds by knowing the truth. Usage of words like hell are fairly easy to prove and understand. But this problem isn't so easy to resolve or to be solved in the Passover controversy. The word even or evening is the focal point of confusion on this subject. The Hebrew in this case becomes more difficult than usual. When you look up even or the word evening in a trusty Strong's Concordance, you will see the Hebrew reference number 6153 for Erev, E-R-E-B. It has a V sound on the end in Hebrew. But this is a little misleading. So some people out there are wondering, what in the world is a Strong's Concordance? Well, a concordance is a book that has every word in the Bible from, say, the Old King James here of the English. And it has corresponding places then and words, numbers, or whatever that show what the actual word is in the Greek language. If you want to look up and see what the Greek language is, it's like a kind of a dictionary too, because you can go to that number then and find out what that word is. In a particular, it'll tell you what the Greek word is. Like I just mentioned about the word hell, you look up the word hell and there'll be a number there beside it and different numbers, because the word for Gehenna is different than the number for Hades. And so you look up the word for Hades and it'll give you a definition basically about a hole in the ground or whatever. And so people can go to a concordance and learn. It's kind of like a dictionary. It shows you how to look up various words from English, and they do it by a number system. It's very intricate here. So this word here for even, if you look it up in the, this will take you to a Hebrew word in this case, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And again, the number you'll find in the Strong's Concordance in this case is 6153 for this word, Hebrew word, Erev. But as I said here in the book, this is a little misleading. Most people using Strong's would think that the same Hebrew word is being used each time that they found number 6153. And that's the problem. It isn't. It has different forms and structure of usage in Hebrew. You know, it's amazing, especially Hebrew. You know, generally in Greek, you just get one word and that's it. But you change just a little bit, on a particular word here as we're going to study on this particular word here as we go into it and continue on it. And most of you have heard this for many a time, but you know, this is for some others that are going to get a jarring here before long, and some who are going to start getting awakened and have an opportunity who were once in our fellowship, and they're going to have the opportunity to begin to be awakened out of that sleep. And this is something they need to understand and need to see and need to study into so they can come to see the great gulf now between us and that which was scattered, because there's night and day now, because God's church has continued to grow. Isn't that amazing? God's church has grown and grown and grown. It never got to a place where it's stagnant, and all you can talk about is what happened in the 1980s or the 1970s. God does not work that way. He's continued to bring the church out of that which it hasn't known, that which is a matter of deception, or that which is not clear in the world. That's the way God, God leads us more and more to the light. That's the way God's Spirit is in our life. He leads us more and more to the light. More and more the darkness is behind us. If at any time we come to a point where we become stagnant and we're not going toward the light anymore, and we think we're not going back toward the dark, we cease to grow. We just fall asleep spiritually. It's an amazing thing that takes place in the mind. Something to be feared mightily. It's going to be an awesome tool of teaching in the millennium, because it's going to be their greatest battle. Their greatest battle during the millennium is one of taking on a spirit of Laodicea. People are going to get accustomed to having God on the earth, having Jesus Christ and the God family on the earth. People are going to be born generations and generations later. And it's going to be so common. So common. One church. They're going to have to be taught what the world was like at this time. That there was mess. It's going to be hard for them to grasp the massiveness of confusion that existed in the world about religion. They're going to look back and they're going to wonder, how could people... It's like sometimes when we came into the church and we wondered, how could the Israelites be so hard-hearted? They just went through the Red Sea and they're already griping on the other side. I can't understand that. I can understand it now. But in the beginning, I thought, those people, when it says they're hard-headed and hard-hearted, man, they were. They were some tough cookies. And it takes a while to grow to where you realize if you'd been there, you'd been right along with them. Murmuring and griping and all this sand and grit in your mouth and the wind blowing and no water, no meat. Doesn't make for happy campers, especially when you got 6 million of them, you know, going through the desert, basically. And human nature being what it is, amazing. So it takes us time to grow spiritually, to understand. So people are going to be reminded over and over again of this age, of this era, of this time, because that'll be their battle. Don't become lukewarm, complacent, taking things for granted, thinking you're already rich and increased with goods and don't have need of anything. Your whole life is one of need. You need to grow. You need to draw closer to the light. You need to become more like God. Amazing, isn't it? So again, as we address these matters, we will not focus on analysis of various arguments and interpretations. We will focus instead on biblical interpretations. As you see the truth made plain by God's own word, you'll more easily recognize why others have stumbled. You need to clear your mind of preconceived ideas and examine honestly and openly some of the words and scriptures that clarify the meaning of events surrounding the Passover. That's why I'm in such awe. The more we come to see the truth, the more that which is an error, that which is false, is so clear in our minds, it's so ridiculous, it's so foolish. You know, that's why the intellectualism of those who are supposed to be, you know, great theologians and understand so much about God and the Bible and Greek and Hebrew and everything else are such... I don't want to use the words I'm feeling, because they're disgusting. They're truly disgusting in what they have done, in blinding and being a part of something to blind the minds of human beings. Going on the next section here, the word sundown, erev. The best place to begin is at the beginning. In Genesis, God showed man how to divide time. God's ways are simple, but the intellectualism of man has confounded that simplicity. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening, erev is this word here, and the morning were the first day. So he shows what makes up a complete day. It's that which is in the evening and that which is in the daytime. You know, that which is night and that which is day. It makes one complete day. But the day begins with God for us in our counting and how He told us to count time with the evening. So the expression, the evening and the morning were the first day, simply means one full day as counted from sundown to sundown. God makes plain what He wants to be obvious to us. He said the light was day and the darkness was night. Then He introduced a direct but simple division of time for a complete day. God said, and the evening, this word erev, and the morning were the first day. This expression may seem a little strange when used in English because we don't think of the English words for evening and morning as being a complete day. But we must let God define time for us. As we will come to see, He becomes even more specific when He defines holy time. What divides these two periods of time in Genesis 1:5? The sun does. The two periods of time, I feel foolish even going through this sometimes. It's so simple. But I think of how far off base those who were intellectual in the church became because they couldn't accept that which is really quite simple. Have done the same things that those in traditional Christianity have done. You twist words here and there and concepts here and there just a little bit and it changes the whole story. Eternal punishment? A punishment for all eternity or being punished for all eternity? An eternal punishment that lasts for eternity? They're night and day. But just that little twist so perverts the mind and clouds the mind to what is true and what is right before God. And that's what's happened here. So again, the sun divides this time. The two periods of time, night and day, occur when the sun is down and when the sun is up. When the sun is up, any portion of it, it's day. As long as we can see any portion of the sun, it is day. When the sun is down, when no portion of it can be seen, because it is moved below the horizon, it is night, or in this case, erev. I almost feel like this is like teaching the first 10 numbers, you know, to someone in a school, in a classroom. That's how simple this is, you know. And I marvel then at how people have so twisted a few things here and there to dumbfound the church. This thing of 14th, 15th is absolutely disgusting, despicable. Anyway, when the sun goes down through one complete cycle, having been down and up, we have a complete day. The evening, erev, and the morning were the first day. We don't have to concern ourselves with nebulous periods of time that are ever changing when light is still in the sky, but the sun has gone down and disappeared from sight. The sun, the source of light, is the dividing factor between the light of day and erev when the sun is down. The Hebrew word erev simply means the sun is down, out of view. No part of it can be seen. Erev can be at any point, moment of time during this period when the sun is down. Or it can be the entire time the sun is down. This might seem ridiculous to you to say it this way, but I had to be very careful how I wrote this. Primarily for people in the church who are scattered. So they can come back and study some of this and get some of this in their mind and think in very simple terms so that when they come to the things that have been twisted, they can see the truth. This is much like using the English word night. Night can be at the beginning of a period of darkness or at some point during that time, as long as it is dark or the sun is down. As with night, you couldn't say it was erev at any point while the sun was up. That's why, see, later on we talk about, or we've talked about, when the rabbis have come along and certain great supposed rabbis use these words about when the sun is going down. There are certain things that they do. And so at the time when the sun is going down, you know, it should be so obvious to someone who's kept the Sabbath all their life what sundown is, when the sun goes down, when the sun's going down, to know it's talking about a point in time right at that moment you're getting ready for a new day to begin. But oh no, we want to twist and pervert some things so we can move it, so we can move it up to the 15th now. They had a little help from a very cunning being whose name is Satan. And he twisted and distorted their thinking. That's exactly who did it. You know, amazing what took place. Because they wanted to show something different. They wanted to move the Passover away from the 14th. They wanted to get farther away from the fact that Jesus Christ could have fulfilled the Passover. The Jews cannot acknowledge or have a threat of any kind that someone came along and fulfilled the Passover. They couldn't have someone of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, come along and somehow twist and pull away a few Jews away from their clutches. So they had to change something. And the thing they had to change was the observance of when they kept Passover. So it was thought out, concocted, planned by some rabbis who had great influence of a spiritual nature, not from God. Can we see the jealousies, the envyings that people have had, and the questions that would pop up from time to time when Paul's out here preaching or Peter's out here preaching and different ones out here that went through the ages and John later on and the things that took place here threatening Judaism? That somehow some might turn to this doctrine to think that maybe, just maybe, there was one who was resurrected. It's an amazing thing that took place. It wasn't an accident that the Passover for the Jews was changed later on, because during the time of Christ, they all full well knew when the Passover was. There was no deception then. They didn't misunderstand. The disciples knew full well. Everybody knew full well in that society. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all concur, they all agree. They knew when the high day was about to begin. They wanted to take Jesus down, you know, have him down and the individuals there off the crosses, you know, stakes, whatever. It doesn't really matter, does it? So anyway, they're going to go try to take them down and get them put away, you know, before the sun is down. Because they all know full well when certain times occur. And so they went out there and broke the legs of two of them so they die quicker, so they get them done and taken care of before the high day, before they weren't thinking the Passover start. They knew the high day was starting, the first day of unleavened bread. They weren't confused in the time of Christ. They became confused later on when some rabbis started pulling some fast ones on them. Amazing, 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 isn't it? I marvel at some of these things that were done because they couldn't give credibility to the fact that Jesus Christ might have been who he said he was. Amazing. They're just as conniving as what the Catholic Church did in turning Passover to Easter. You know? Turning Passover to Easter. Just as conniving, just as lying, lying spirits. Yeah. I don't think there'll be a lot of people jump up and down for joy to hear these things. See why God has to do it in the way he's going to do it, I'll tell you. Going on here, until and after, that section there. When you understand Erev as any period when the sun is down, I want to get back to that. The reason I mention that is because Erev, if they'll be honest with their own Hebrew word, they couldn't have some moronic rabbi come along and say, well, it begins at noon. Well, let's just be safe and say it's at 1 o'clock because that's far enough past because we got to be a little more ultra-righteous about this. We don't want to make a mistake too close to noon. So it's basically, that's what they say. We want to be, it's like the sirens that go off in Jerusalem go off an hour before sunset. Because you've really got to be just a little more righteous. You know, and it goes off an hour afterwards because we don't want anybody rushing out there too quick. You know, to maybe make a mistake. We got to be, you know, we got to go a little more than what God says. That's why Jesus Christ condemned them and said, you know, you hypocrites. You know, you put burdens on people. You shouldn't. You make the Sabbath a burden to people. That's what he's talking about. See? And so the rabbi comes up with this great idea of the sun starting down at 1 o'clock. Well, if he's honest with the Rev, it can't be any time when the sun is up. See? Stupid. I mean, with all capital letters. Stupid. You know? So, again, you talk about dishonesty and lying spirits. So, until you understand a Rev, as any period when the sun is down, you can proceed to other combinations used in Hebrew. You know, I get upset by these things, and I'm getting more upset by some of these things, and I think for purpose and reason. God's going to allow that more and more as we go along here because there's a purpose behind it all. I had some individual the other day I'd corrected on an email. about some things. It's not coming to me right now what it was, because there's been a lot of emails like that going out. But anyway, basically correcting them on some matters, and they came back there and said, "Where's the humility?" Basically, you prophet of God, where is the humility? Because I basically landed into them and let them know, you know, how off base they were. And, you know, when you start telling some things about Trinity and you just let them have it, you know, all the lies that are out there, and you use certain words like that, oh, they do not like it. And so they come back at you like this one here. Where is the humility? And so I had to go explain to them what the humility of God is. Talk to them about the prophets of God who have been humbled before Him when they served Him. The humility is before God and obedience to God and humble before God. Man doesn't like being corrected, so when someone says something strong in a corrective way, they think, well, that's not being humble. That's not God's. Where's God's love in this? And so, I brought up this story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they probably wondered, where is God's humility in Elijah? They're out killing us. He's out killing us. He's chopping their heads off. Where's his humility? Oh, he had a lot of humility before God. Totally yielded to God. He's just cleaning up a mess that God gave him to clean up, because the humility was toward God. But human beings, when they're being corrected, they think it's you're being haughty. If you speak strong about God's way of life, oh boy, you're a haughty person. You're filled with a lot of pride, you know, if they don't like what's being said. Isn't that amazing about human nature? Anyway, I'm sure he loved my answer. He hasn't written back again, but we'll see. Maybe he's listening in today. When you understand a rev as any period when the sun is down, you can proceed to other combinations used in Hebrew. First, let's look at odd erev, A-W-D, erev. It simply means until sundown. But see what makes it hard when people, especially in the church, when they are used to doing their concordance studies and they go to that word, they don't know that this odd is in front of it. You can only know that as if you actually have a lexicon, a book that has the actual Hebrew in it, and you can see how it's actually written to see that there's something been added to the word. There's that which changes the meaning just a little bit, because this, like this one here. So there's a little figure, a you know, Hebrew type of letter that's in front here or behind. Anyway, that gives it the meaning of odd erev. And it simply means until erev, or until sundown. So it's there's instruction here saying something's going to happen up until sundown. This is a period of time that leads up to even, or erev, at the moment the sun is down. And here's an example here in Leviticus 22, verse 6. It says, "The soul which has touched any such thing shall be unclean until even." So that's very simple. So the person's going to be unclean until the sun's down. But if you just looked at the word, and sometimes they're correctly translated in English and sometimes they're not. In this case here, you know, it is. So again, this one's odd erev. "And shall not eat of the holy things unless he washes flesh with water. And when the sun is down," you know, God is very clear in how everything is written in the Bible. I become more in awe of that all the time. Everything fits together so perfectly. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There really aren't. The only contradictions are in us, in our thinking, in our minds, or something the man has mistranslated, or whatever, a word. But the more you come to find out what is original, it's perfect. Perfect. To write as God writes, for a human being to think it's not from God, the inspired word of God, to have so much there through so many people through time, it's insane. It's insane to think, to not be able to see or acknowledge that God did this. About as, I won't get into evolution. Some stupidity there. But anyway, the soul, again, "and when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food." So this scripture, like Genesis, defines erev. Why? Verse 7 makes it clear that the condition of being clean or unclean changes once the sun is down. And this was only as a physical routine for the people, as a physical matter of a physical ritual for them, and how they were to conduct themselves toward one another, with one another, and toward God. A person was considered unclean until even, odd, Erev. They were unclean during the day as long as the sun was shining, but not until the sun was down were they clean. This is describing a very specific division of time. It follows the Genesis timing for passage from one day into another. It wasn't until a new day began that this person was considered clean. God uses very clear language to make his instructions precise. Another example is Ma'erev, M-A, Ma'erev, which simply means from Erev, or literally from the very moment of Erev. This word simply means from sundown. So you're going from one point to another point, whatever the example is being given in Scripture. So, again, if you look in a concordance, all you're going to see, though, is just a specific number, the same old number, as you did with Ad-Erev or Erev or Ma-Erev here. So, again, this word simply means from sundown, from the very moment that the sun can no longer be seen. We will return to this word to see how it's used in a single verse in Leviticus. In that example, three different forms of Erev are recorded in Strong's as a single Hebrew word. You know, so, and you think, well, why do you have to go that deep into it? Well, because of what happened in the church. So the more the truth you understand of exactly what is written in Hebrew, the more you can see how certain Jewish scholars who should know their own language inside and out and claim they do are being liars to their own language, you know, because they know what some of these words mean, but they have to twist and distort. Going on in the section here, at Erev, Ba-Erev, B-A. So we've had Od, we've had Ma, and now we have Ba. The word Ba-Erev in the Hebrew causes people difficulty when they try to stretch its meaning beyond the one definition God gives. If you try to force your own interpretations and doctrine into Scripture, then any word can become confusing. Consider what religious teachers have done, again, with the word hell that we covered earlier. Once you understand the correct usage of these terms by letting Scripture interpret itself, then the confusion and foolishness of adversarial arguments is revealed. God's Word is beautifully written. It is awe-inspiring to witness its simplicity. That's why I think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, and people talk about their contradictions there. No, they're not. It's only when you come to understand how certain things were done. I think of the sign that was written, you know, with Christ. And so there are different things that are said there. Until people come to understand those things, they're just in ignorance. They don't understand that different things were done. Different things were written, you know. Amazing. So anyway, going on here. So it is with the use of the term at Erev, instead of becoming entangled in the complicated arguments surrounding this word, let's look again at the plain language of some very basic scriptures. The following scriptures are explicit because they concern the observance of holy time. And God is very specific. Again, that's why I think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, or any of the writings of the other apostles, especially of Paul. Everything fits together perfectly. That's why I marvel when you read so many in the church have become confused about works. And they read something that James wrote, and then they read something that Paul wrote, and they seem to contradict each other. When they're both talking about different, it's a different context of what they're discussing. And they both complement each other, not contradict. But even people in the church have become deeply confused over things. There's no confusion in God's Word. The more you learn, the more you understand. The following scriptures are explicit because they concern the observance of holy time. And in the 14th, and this is just out of Numbers 28, and in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. Isn't that amazing? Just, if people would just accept that. That's why I think if people just accepted three scriptures that Mr. Armstrong gave when he addressed the very same thing in the booklet, God's holy days or holidays or something like that, I think is that the old booklet that was out there, holidays or God's holy days, which, I think was the question. And there's one section in there where it says, it asks the question in the darker heading of it, 14th, 15th, you know, question mark. And he goes through and explains three basic scriptures. The people just accepted exactly what God says. There's no confusion. But we became intellectual in the church. Began to twist and distort some things. People became confused just over this one subject right here. To where they fell asleep. Some have left. And some have committed the unpardonable sin. And in the 14th day of the first month, okay, so it makes it very clear here, it's in that day, there's a Passover, and in the next day, and you don't have part of one of them going into the other. They're just Passovers in one day, and the feast, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is in another day. That's really hard to understand. Leviticus 23 shows that the 15th day of the month is the first day of unleavened bread, an annual Sabbath, as is the seventh day of unleavened bread. So some of those of you who are newer out there, you're learning that the first day of unleavened bread is an annual high day. It's a Sabbath. It's an annual Sabbath. And so is the seventh day. The days in between aren't holy days. You know, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, they're not holy days. They're just like any day of the week. It's referred to as a period of time called the Feast of Tabernacles from the first through the seventh, but only the first day and the very last day, the seventh day, are annual Sabbaths, annual high days. So people are learning some of these most basic things, and you're to observe it just like you do the weekly Sabbath. You're not to work. You're not to go to work on that day, beginning at sunset the day before there, until sunset that day. If you want to obey God, if you want to do what is right, and you'll listen to services that day, you'll listen to sermons that day. And on the 15th day, and this is from Leviticus 23 now, where everything, all the holy days are together. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So again, Leviticus 23, 6 through 8. Unleavened bread was to be eaten for those 7 days. It is a clear scripture. But even here, some like to argue. You know, there's been some in the church at different times. Some have come around and said, well, you don't have to eat unleavened bread all 7 days. And it just is if you eat bread, it's supposed to be unleavened. That's not what God says. It's very clear what God says. You shall eat unleavened bread. You know. So, amazing here how sometimes somebody will come along with a little twister in there and say, well, it just means if, you know, this logic and this thinking of man sometimes gets in the way. If you eat bread, it has to be unleavened. No, God says you're to eat unleavened bread all every day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A little bit. It doesn't say how much you have to eat, but you're supposed to eat some because of what it teaches. The symbolism that's contained therein. You know, they're physical things. But when God tells you to do a physical thing, there's a reason behind it, because there's something that you're to learn from it and grow from it. And we can talk about those things later on. So those of you who are new, I still get some comments every once in a while realizing that maybe it's because we don't have the sermon up yet, or some didn't hear it on the Sabbath. They haven't tuned in yet or don't have a computer to tune in on a regular basis. But people are asking, you know, what is this unleavened bread? And so listen to the sermon I gave before this, because I explained it fully. Yeah. It's on the website, so all you have to do is click onto it and goes through it and tells you about what unleavened bread is and how, you know, what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to get rid of all of your leavening out of your home, all baking sodas, all leavening products, leavening that you use to make bread, any breaded products. Going on here, the usage of even, erev, has caused much confusion among those who use only an English translation because it is much different than others in the usage of even. Yet the usage here is quite simple and serves to be incredibly specific in describing time. And so here's from Exodus 12, verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, Ba'erev, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. So again here, it goes on to explain this. Many read this verse as though it is saying that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, an annual Sabbath, was to begin on the 14th of the first month. That is not what it says. But it may seem so if you use only a translation that uses different forms of the Hebrew word erev as one and the same English word. If this verse were saying that the first annual Sabbath of this feast was to begin on the 14th, then it would contradict other scriptures that so clearly say Passover was to be on the 14th of the first day of the feast. It was to be on the 15th. The first day of the feast was to be on the 15th. So again, that's why we've gone through these other scriptures. You know, when there are scriptures that aren't quite clear, there's usually something as a matter of a translation that's not right or something that's an error. But you know, you use the simpler scriptures first. Those that are clearer to go by first, and the rest will become clear in time as you study more or as you're taught. Going on here, God's word always agrees and never contradicts. So what is Ba'arev in this verse? The very use of the word, coupled with other explicit instruction regarding this observance, gives the clear scriptural definition. What is the only use of this word that would even allow it to fit such precise instruction? When you have the answer, you'll know the scriptural interpretation. At should clarify that this is a specific period of time. It is at sundown. As we saw in Genesis, Erev occurs only when the sun is down. Erev cannot be used to refer to any period while the sun is going down. When it is down, the sun divides a complete or a specific period of time from when it's up. Exodus 12 does not say that the period for eating unleavened bread was to be from the 14th through the 21st. That would be more than 7 days. Instead, it spells out the only way this word can be used. You know, it's amazing. Even if people would be honest in Judaism and how words are used, you know, there's much you can learn by context. I'm glad I took a study of that in college before I ever came in the church. There was a class I took that was the study of words, and it went back and showing how words change through time as well. And so, especially in older writings and so forth, so much of what people learned about what words mean or a certain language, they did it by context and things that were said, so that they were able to piece together and themselves become understanding of the tools of a specific language. Maybe a language had been lost, like Hebrew had been for so long as well. But again, when it comes to God's word and God's way of life, it just shows you have to have God's Spirit leading you and working with you. That man can't be honest because of preconceived ideas he has, and he's just trapped. Man is trapped until God frees him. That's what these days are about. Being freed, being delivered out of Egypt, being delivered out of bondage, because man is in bondage in a different world right now, in a different time. Going on, are we to begin eating unleavened bread sometime in the late afternoon of the 14th? No. A specific 7-day period is being described. If this were some period beginning with a point in mid to late afternoon on the 14th, then it would have to end on the exact same period, mid to late afternoon on the 21st, before the days of unleavened bread are over. At Erev can have only one meaning and still fit into this verse in order to cover a full 7-day period of time. God said in Leviticus 23 that the first day of unleavened bread was to be observed on the 15th day of the month. The seventh day from the 15th is the 21st. This is the last day, the seventh day of unleavened bread, and it is an annual Sabbath, just like the first day that falls on the 15th. At Erev can only be a specific moment at the end of one day while going into another day. In this case, it is from the end of the 14th to the moment of the beginning of the 15th. It is from the time of the 14th to the time of the 15th, specifically at the point the sun has gone down gone completely down. While we can see any portion of the sun, it is day. It is still the 14th. You know, it shouldn't be any reason to go through this, and there shouldn't be a reason to go through this for the church either that was scattered. But, you know, the Sabbath itself should scream aloud to us. We should have no problems whatsoever in understanding things that God says, because we all know, every Jew knows, well, most of them know. Some of them think maybe it's an hour before when they hear the whistle. But they know when the sun's down. All you have to do is look on the horizon. When light can no longer be seen coming directly from the sun, it is night, or Erev. God gave us plain, simple instructions. We don't have to be scholars to understand. Our society passes from one day into another at precisely 12 o'clock midnight. God divided time by showing us that we pass from one day into another precisely at the point the sun is down. Exodus 12 shows us that the beginning of unleavened bread is at a specific point of time at the end of the 14th and the beginning of another day, the 15th. It also ends precisely at the end of the 21st when the sun is down and the 22nd begins. God divides time very clearly. The Ba'arev of any day is the moment of sundown for that biblical day. Sundown, Ba'arev, cannot occur during the period known as Erev. Shouldn't have to explain this either. You can't have the sun going down at any other point of Erev. The moment it goes down, that's it. It can't have Erev the rest of the time. It's just night. And you can't have another sundown during the rest of Erev. But that's how complicated some of this becomes, and some of you probably think I'm just jabbering. You know, unless you really study what I'm saying, unless you really study this and go through exactly what's being said. Just to hear it right now, I feel sorry for you in part, because you really kind of need to read it as you go along and get your Bible out and look at what it's saying there too to really understand. And when you understand it all, scratch your head and say, well, what was this all about? Well, for those who are confused and those who have been misled, and for ministers who have taught them about 14th, 15th Passover and the sun going down at some other point or between the evenings and being some strange time from the time the sun has gone down to the time it's dark, 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 whenever not quite as dark, but it's dark, dark, and fully dark. It's confusing to people. God has blessed us in coming out of some of those things we haven't understood. So for a lot of people, for a Jewish person, this is going to have a great deal of meaning for them if they study it, if they want to know the truth about it. For some in the church who have been deceived and have done some studying into it and want to know the truth about it, this will mean a great deal to them. And it certainly shuts the mouths of those who've taught something differently. It shows how stupid, how foolish, how lying they have been. There's one organization out there, they've speculated from the very beginning that nearly half of their ministers believe in a 14th, 15th Passover, and a whole bunch of them have taught it. Sad. Pathetic. And rather than directly address them and get rid of them and fire them, it's basically a peer pressure type of thing. Just don't preach on it. The Ba'arev of any day is the moment of sundown for that biblical day. Sundown, Ba'arev, cannot occur during the period known as Erev. Sundown, Ba'arev, in a biblical day, can only be at the moment which ends the daylight portion of a day, the exact moment the sun is completely down. Sundown, again, this word Ba'arev, cannot occur at any other time of Erev because the sun is already down at all of the points of night. Another beautiful area of Scripture is found in Leviticus 23. Again, God is making it very clear when His holy time begins. This concerns the Day of Atonement. And so this is Leviticus 23 and verse 27, speaking of the Day of Atonement. It says, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. Next we come to a precise and very specific instruction about the exact timing of atonement. And so this is verse 32. And it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth month, in the ninth day of the month, I should say, at even, Ba'arev, from even, Ma'arev, unto, and this is that word, Ad-arev, unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And I'll tell you what, when it comes to atonement, people know how long to keep that one. These words really can jump out. They have a lot of meaning. Because you don't want to keep atonement any longer. Some of you are listening that are new out there. Atonement is an annual holy day we have, an annual Sabbath where you eat no food and you drink no water for that full period from sundown to sundown on that holy day. So some of you might not be so excited to look more deeply into this for a while until you have more proof or more evidence around you. But it's a high day. It's a holy day. And everybody understands what this means. It's not a mystery. You know, the context itself is very beautiful because it describes a full day very specifically. And God wanted to be very specific. You, in this entire day, you don't eat and you don't drink anything. You humble yourself before me. See, that's where the humility comes in. It's our humbling ourselves before God because we want to honor God, because we serve God. Not lifted up with pride and doing our own thing. We're going to do what God desires us to do. So again, it says, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. You shall afflict your souls, which has to do with fasting. In the ninth day of the month, at even, Ba'erev, that's where it begins. As soon as the sun goes down on the ninth day, what's that start? It starts the tenth day. That's the beginning of the tenth day. And you fast all day long until, it says, from Erev, from that moment of sundown, until Erev. And so when's the next Erev? Well, it's the end of the tenth day. We know. That's not a mystery to us. Shall you celebrate your Sabbath? In this verse, it is important to note the very specific use of Erev. After seeing the clear use of Ba'erev concerning the instructions of unleavened bread, we can easily understand the use of it for atonement. In the ninth day of the month at even, Ba'erev can only mean we are to begin to observe, or the observance of atonement, at the precise moment that ends one day and begins the next. It's like any holy day, any high day. But it's amazing how tripped up people have become when they try to twist something up, and then something like this jumps out and should jump out and bite them. Ba'erev on the ninth day is the very moment the ninth day ends, when the sun has gone down on that day. So again, God makes it clear that this is a precise time. The end of the ninth is precisely when the sun is completely down. Then at the same precise moment, the tenth day begins. This precise instruction for the timing of atonement is further spelled out in the rest of the verse. Ma means from, just as it is used here. It says from Erev unto even, or unto Erev. Atonement starts precisely at the point the sun is down on the ninth and goes from that point, the beginning of Erev, unto the next Erev at the same point of time again. Atonement is a complete day. It's observed through the entirety of the tenth. God makes it clear that atonement is between two specific evenings. You know, if you can't, it's amazing how specific God gets in things and how easy it is, it seems like human beings come along and twist one area of Scripture to where it blinds people, where they can't see something so simple right in front of their noses. If people don't understand that three different Hebrew words are used in this one verse to describe evening, then all sorts of interpretations can emerge. If any one of these three words is misapplied, especially Ba'erev, then God's instruction and precise timing will be misunderstood. That is exactly what has happened in Judaism and in much of the church that was scattered. If they would just understand this one verse and be honest with the words in this one verse, they wouldn't listen to the rabbi that says, look at the sun at 1 o'clock and the going down of the sun. They would see that that is so, so ignorant, doesn't catch it. When using the word Ba'erev at sundown in a present or future tense context, it can only occur at the end of the daylight period for that specific day when the sun goes down. With the instruction given in Exodus 12, verse 18, only unleavened bread was allowed to be eaten beginning at sundown, Ba'erev, on the 14th. When the sun went down on the daytime period of the 14th, which marks the beginning of a new day, the 15th. If the context is in the past tense for a specific day, then at sundown would apply to the end of the previous day. Using the example of atonement, you could say, you are to fast on the ninth day at sundown, Ba'erev. For atonement, it could not be said, you fasted on the ninth day at sundown. The action is past. Using past tense action that has already occurred, it would be correct to say, you fasted on the tenth day at sundown. And the reason I mention all this is because there are some people that got into some tangles over some of this in the church as well, and they understood some things about part of Ba'erev, but they couldn't put it all together because they couldn't deal with past tense and future tense and how God uses it in Scripture. So you think, why does all this have to be written and sound so complicated or even a little bit boring because it's so simple? I hope it's that simple to all of you as you go through it, and it's like a repetition and just going over and over again. But people whose minds are confused, it's not, and they just can't get it unless they can accept these clear things that are spelled out to them. So anyway, we'll stop there.